Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
As I said earlier in the worship service, this is a time where we're taking questions that have already come from you, members and worshipers here at Pacific Beach United Methodist Church. If you were here last week, you may remember that Pastor Christopher and I sort of went back and forth, and I answered one, and then he went answered one. Today, though, we'll be adding a person, Adam Marshall Lopez, who is a member of this congregation, but also attending seminary up at Claremont School of Theology. So Adam is a candidate for ministry, and so he'll be joining us on one of our questions as well. But it's a good thing before we look into questions of faith to begin with Scripture, to be rooted in Scripture. You may have heard me talk before about the Revised Common Lectionary, and so we'll just start with today's psalm lesson, which is Psalm 124.
If the Lord hadn't been for us when those people attacked us, then they would have swallowed us up whole, with their rage burning against us. Then the waters would have drowned us. The torrent would have come over our necks. Then the raging waters would have come over our necks. Bless the Lord, because he didn't hand us over like food for our enemies' teeth. We escaped like a bird from the hunter's trap. The trap was broken, so we escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Thank you, Sonia. So we're prepared for five questions today. We have them. We've got them up on the screen, so you'll see them as we go. And the first question I'll start with, then Adam will go, and then Christopher, and then back to me. So here's the first question, and let's go ahead and put it up on the screen. When we die, are we asleep in Christ until the second coming, and earth is our heaven, or do we go straight to heaven? Of course, I'm presumptuous that we are all going to heaven. First, I want to respond to the last sentence, being presumptuous that we're all going to heaven. I believe in a God whose first character is about grace and about love. I believe that we are all invited. I believe that we all have the opportunity to experience whatever heaven is. Now, you may have guessed that I haven't been there. So I can't tell you specifically what that looks like, even though that's what this question is about. But I feel confident in God's unending, undying love that whatever that is, we all have the opportunity to be there. But it's like something I said to the children last week. I don't know if you remember me saying this to the kids. If somebody hands one of these kids a $20 bill, they're not any richer until they accept it. I believe that we're all offered the opportunity for whatever heaven looks like. But if we turn it down, then maybe we're going to experience it differently or not going to experience it. Okay? So that's my sort of proviso just about that last part. But the first question, when we die, are we asleep in Christ? It's really a question about resurrection. And what could be read into this question really is even about a spiritual resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Like, what does resurrection look like? And also, what does heaven look like? That's what I read even more into this question, is what is heaven's like? Okay? The first thing I want to say about this is not a new question. I don't know if you remember, all the way back in 2016, we were doing a sermon series called The Last Week, and it was based on a book by the same name by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. And there were some Pharisees and some scribes, and they were all asking Jesus about resurrection. And I bring that up, it's out of the 12th chapter of Mark, but I bring that up to say this is not a new question. Theologians have been wrestling with this question for a very, very, very long time. And my answer is, I don't know. And I feel like it's important to name stuff that I don't know because I don't pretend to have all the answers. But I think collectively in community we can explore some of these things. So, when does resurrection happen? I'm not exactly sure, but it can be informed on a way that I like to think about heaven. And I want to tell you how I think about heaven. Because again, that informs, like, when does resurrection happen? I mentioned Marcus Borg, the author of that book. Borg died sometime in the last, two or three years ago, I think Borg died. It was interesting. I read a blog post. Marcus Borg has all kinds of books about theology and Christianity. He's one of my favorite authors. He wrote a blog post before he died about what happens when we die. I didn't read Borg's blog post until after he died, so I read it really with a different lens than perhaps he would have intended. But here's what he said when it comes to dying and heaven and what all that looks like. Part of what he noted in this blog post is, listen, very often we have a tendency to imagine heaven as this sort of brightly lit place, and maybe we're all floating on clouds, and we get to see all of those family members that died before we did. But then Borg raises this important point. What if you didn't like your family very much? I mean, that's sort of funny, but then he takes it this way. What if your family of origin is one that was emotionally or spiritually or physically harmful? The idea of hanging out for eternity with those people doesn't feel like heaven to me. So with that in mind, is that really the way that we ought to envision heaven? Here's how Borg wrestles with it and sort of comes to a little bit of resolution. He notes Paul's writing, I believe, in Ephesians about the idea of living into God. That if our center sort of purpose and core goal in life is to live into being a presence of God, to live into God, then doesn't it make sense that at the end of our life in this place, that we would die into God? That we would die into this ultimate spirit and presence of what is the greatest sense of love that is bigger than we can imagine. That when we die in this place, our energy, our soul, our spirit, however you want to think about those things, bless you, goes into God's energy, spirit, source, light, soul, however you want to name that. In that way, we can think about we live into God in this life, and when our life here comes to an end, we die into God. Now, I said that that informs my idea of when does resurrection happen? My sense is right away. We live into God, and when our life comes to an end in this place, we die into God. That's my answer. If you don't agree, if you want to think about, to have a conversation about something else, I'd be happy to chat with you. But we're going to move into our next question.
Our next question reads in this way. When does the soul first enter the body? Before the moment of birth or sooner? Now, as Pastor Bob compiled these lists of questions, we pointed out that this question really speaks to a contemporary issue that surrounds abortion. When does the soul enter the body or the fetus? And at what point does that new life constitute a new living creature? I want to confess to you that this is a question I have struggled with for a long time. I grew up on a farm in rural Pennsylvania, and so on a farm we had lots of critters, one of which is when you have a barn, you always have a barn cat or cats. In particular, we had one, many mama cats, but at one point there was one that just showed up, and she was tame as could be, and she was pregnant, probably why she showed up unannounced. And she had her litter, and then a few weeks later, while those kittens were still really young, we found out she was pregnant again. And so my parents, in their infinite wisdom, decided that they were going to take Mama Cat to be fixed. Now, in that community, in that faith community, my sister and I, children, everyone understood that abortion was wrong. And in our preteen minds, her and I decided collectively that, is this wrong? Is this okay? We decided this is wrong. And so we brought our concerns to our parents, who told us, no, this is different. And when we said why, they said, it just is. which didn't satisfy our young minds. And probably if my parents are watching this live stream, they're mortified at this point. Nevertheless, some of what that delineating line is sometimes referred to as the image of God, and which is found in the creation stories in the first few chapters of Genesis. Like I've said, I've wrestled with this question a lot over my life. And in studying for one of my impromptu sermons, I tried to figure out where else the image of God appeared. And in the Old Testament, image, that word, never appears anywhere else except relating to graven images. So that idea that we are created in the image of God, while I think that's very important, we have no other biblical context to say what that is or what that means. And in fact, our idea of a soul, this idea that there is a physical realm that we can touch and move and batteries we can change, or that there is spirit inside of us as living people, there are spirits inside of the pumpkins, there are spirits inside of the trees. That's a very Greek idea that really didn't come into being until the time the New Testament was being compiled. And so that idea that we have a spirit is kind of read on top of the Old Testament. I say all of that to say, when does the soul first enter the body? We don't really know. As Pastor Bob has mentioned, this is really the best guesses that theologians can come up with. But I do want to give a little bit of context. I want to share with you just a few verses that might help us to navigate this question. I will read first from Psalm 139, verses 13. For it was you who formed my inward parts, you, God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Similarly, but differently, Christ then says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from God knowing? What I would like to submit to you, or one of the answers that I have come to, is that all life is important to God. And that might seem like a cop-out, but the more I think about this area of when a person becomes a person, think about cryogenics and when couples are trying to get married, and so their fertilized embryos are frozen. Are those embryos people? This is a question ethicists have been debating for several decades because we don't know. It's a best guess. I want to suggest further reading just because I found it meaningful for me. There is a podcast that goes by the name of Radio Lab, and they recently did an episode titled 23 Weeks, 6 Days. It's an hour long. Don't read it while you're driving. You will cry. But it covers this one family's story of their extremely premature child and how they had to navigate this question of, is this child alive? Is this child declaring herself? Moving, fascinating, and I think it helps inform this conversation. But I don't want to end there. I want to end with the official United Methodist position on abortion, because for me personally, this is what helped me to claim a United Methodist identity. Because to me, I'm not sure. I don't have an answer. But here is what the United Methodist social principles say. Our belief in the sanctity of unborn human life makes us reluctant to approve abortion. But we are equally bound to respect the sacredness of the life and well-being of the mother and the unborn child. And so, because I'm not the last word on this, Pastor Chris is going to share a little bit on this topic.
And I'm not really the last word on this, if you will, but I have thoughts that I'd like to share. Most specifically, those of you who are familiar with me or have been here several weeks or since I've been here know that I'm a professor at the University of San Diego. And because of that, University of San Diego is a Catholic school, and this particular question regarding ensoulment has a long tradition within the Christian faith, as it again emerged as a Roman Catholic faith up into the Protestant Reformation, right? So there's a long conversation about, not so much about abortion, but definitely about what we might call birth control today. And so part of what informs that particular conversation, what even informs our conversation today, is the history of what within Catholic theology is called natural law. It's called natural law. And what natural law theory or natural law makes this argument that I find, what I find beautiful about natural law is it makes this argument, this claim that regardless of the way in which you have been raised, regardless of your faith, regardless of where you are born, that at some point in your life you are deeply aware of what they might call a sacred interconnectedness among all creation, right? You become aware of the way in which we are all intimately bound together. You understand this intuitively, they would say. And that because of this kind of sacred interconnection, you are aware of certain ways we are called to be in the world. There are certain principles and guidelines that they combine with Catholic, with natural law to make the argument that controlling birth is, on one hand, controlling God's providence. That it's controlling the ways in which God perhaps can be contradictory to the ways in which God had intended things to be. And so there's just been this debate within that historical tradition that makes this argument that we need to honor the sacred texts that say we should be fruitful and multiply. And so when we move all the way up to this argument about abortion in the 20th century, that is a part of what is fueling and informing this particular tradition. So among those folk who are Catholic, I will say this has been a question that has been wrestling with and they've been thinking about, I would argue, since the emergence of Roman Catholicism. Now, this isn't to say that there are Catholics, that all Catholics believe that abortion is wrong. All Catholics believe in what we might call a pro-life political argument. Because there are emerging folks within that tradition that recognize the sanctity of all life, that have come to understand that this particular question also confronts us with the powerful nature of patriarchy and the ways in which this is about how men have historically tried to control women's bodies. And so there are many folks within the Catholic tradition that are pushing back on this and saying we need to wrestle with what we might call natural and maybe perhaps substituting that for maleness, right? Now, within the Protestant tradition, the conversation is a bit different because this was still a debate all the way up and through, I would say, within the evangelical circles, even up into the mid-80s. This was not a clear cut and dry question regarding ensoulment, because Protestants don't believe in natural law. There's no this idea that everything is kind of that there's this way in which God has been revealed to us, all of us, right? And so what happens in the late 1970s and emerging into the 80s is what we might call today the emergence of the religious right begins to, as they begin to decide how they might come together on a particular kind of voting block, this issue of abortion becomes one in which they can begin to rally around to get people to have and participate in politics in ways in which they had not. And yet, when you look at the history of why this takes place, I confess to you that it's quite muddied. that it involves beyond, things beyond just the notion of the sanctity of life and goes into areas in which that touch upon a history of segregation, a history of the ways in which certain people want to separate themselves from others. This is a question that goes in a very different direction than I want to take this next question. And so I invite you, if you have any further questions about what informs the current evangelical position, that perhaps after church we can have a conversation. But the reason I wanted to start here and move to the following slide, if you guys want to go ahead and change that slide, is, again, the movement for evangelicals to take abortion and make it a kind of political operative emerged again in the late 1970s and early 80s to get people to vote a certain kind of way. Now, I want to begin by saying this, that I submit to you that if your religious ideology and your political ideologies are so intertwined that you can't make and understand them to be two separate and distinct entities, most likely I would submit that you are worshiping a kind of political, socio-political biblical ideology rather than practicing Christianity. You are practicing a certain kind of social politics rather than practicing the gospel of Christ. Because if we look at the history, if we look at the ways in which Jesus came into the world and lived and moved and have his being, you see a person who was persecuted by the state, someone who was resisting empire, someone who was ultimately crucified for his radical political stance. And so if you believe that your faith is such that it is intimately tied to a certain kind of political ideology, again, I would ask you to deeply question the ways in which and what informs your particular opinion and your particular position. When we think about when did the evangelical Christians answer the question, become the evangelical political party, I think that goes way back to a deeper kind of question, and we have to perhaps wonder, when did Christianity get involved in politics? And I would argue that from the time of Christ, there was a clear, perhaps, resistance to active political participation, a resistance to empire. However, once the church becomes the Roman Catholic Church, once Constantine in the 500s AD begins to adopt Christianity as the official religion of the state, I would suggest that we have been a political religion ever since in the West. That Christianity has had this history of wrestling with, do we practice things that are consistent with the gospel, or do we align ourselves with certain political ideas and ideologies? For instance, should Christians participate in the military? This is a deep question that they wrestled with for so long because there's so much in the gospel that talks about peace and love, and yet there's so much in there that says you ought to love your neighbor by protecting them. These are deeply interwoven questions that get at the heart of what it means to practice Christianity. I want to close by saying, again, that while we might feel as though we are in a current moment where Christianity has been co-opted from a political standpoint to look like it was supposed to be a certain way, that our history shows us that it's gone back and forth between what we might call today the left and the right, that Christians on all spectrums have used certain kind of political ideologies to promote their agenda. And I just fundamentally believe, and I would ask you to wrestle with this question yourself, that if your own political agenda, your own political ideologies are so tied into your faith that you cannot distinguish them, that it completely informs how you think about voting for certain political parties, I would invite you to do some deep kind of internal assessment to see the ways in which perhaps you might be, are you practicing Christianity? Or are you practicing a certain kind of political ideology? I think ultimately that gets at and drives us to discern who we are called to be and how we are called to be Christians in this world.
Our last question really connects deeply with what Christopher was just wrestling with. And I wonder if one way to think about this, sort of continuing with what Christopher said, is if the idea of living out faith intertwines politically, then are there limits to that? And that, I think, gets to the root of this question. And it goes this way: the IRS won't allow churches to campaign for political candidates and keep their tax-exempt status. What about propositions, for instance, to fund homeless housing or for marriage inclusion? What's the law and Methodist discipline and theology on this? So the first thing I bring to you is, what does the IRS say? And let's read it directly from the IRS website. Currently, the law prohibits political campaign activity by charities and churches by defining a 501c3 organization as one, quote, which does not participate in or intervene in, including publishing or distributing statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. So, what that means is that any 501c3 organization or church cannot publicly, in spoken word or in writing, advocate for any particular person running for political office. It's against the law to do that and remain a nonprofit organization. Okay, but it doesn't say anything. The IRS doesn't say anything about making statements about individual propositions. So I suppose it would be within the law for me to stand up here and make a statement about the Soccer City thing, which maybe doesn't make sense because, you know, where is our faith in that? But does it make sense for someone to stand up here and talk about marriage equality? Does it make sense for someone to stand up here and talk about racism? Does it make sense, racism and particularly in terms of various laws that would seek to prevent racism or enable racism, right? What does it make? So I suppose theoretically, yes, someone could stand up here. But I want to tell you what my practice is, because I think that's a question that I sometimes get. The first thing I would say, though, is anything can be taken as a political statement if we're honest about it. I'm standing up here wearing Chuck Taylor All-Stars. Now, I do that every week, but some of you know that Chucks are made by Nike. And Nike recently released an ad campaign featuring Colin Kaepernick. Now, I'm not wearing these Chucks to have anything to do with Nike, but somebody might look up here and see that I'm wearing Chucks and get mad at me for making a political statement. So what I would suggest is, first, agreement with Christopher. I think that Jesus was deeply political. I think that he continued to push back against the authorities of the time in ways that I can't interpret any other way other than political. And I think that so many of the statements that I will make from this place, whether it has to do with diversity or caring for persons who are experiencing homelessness, can be construed as political. So I would ask, frankly, for your trust and a vote of faith, that every statement I make from here, because if you want to talk politics, we'll talk out there, but every statement I make from here is rooted specifically in our sacred text, is rooted specifically in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the Creator God, in the Spirit that continues to move, in the Christ of salvation. That every statement I make from here is deeply rooted in those things, in Scripture, in the tradition of the church, in God's gift of reason, in my personal experience of God, in all of those things together. I make it a practice as an individual to come first from a perspective of faith. Sometimes, and I would say for me personally, when I go to a voting booth, that every mark I make on a ballot is based on my understanding of how God calls me to interact with the universe. But when it comes to what I say here, it's always going to be rooted in Scripture. Does that make sense? Good.
Loving God, Lord, we come before you this morning so deeply aware that if it had not been for you by our sides, we don't know where we would be. Lord, so deeply aware of the ways in which you have journeyed with us during times in our lives, Lord, we have had so many questions when our curiosity took us a certain direction and we didn't quite know where we were going to end up. But we know wherever it led us, Lord, there you would be. And so, Lord, we say thank you. We thank you for instilling that sense of curiosity in us that pushes us to explore the depths of your teaching, the depths of the way that you've called us to live and move and be in the world, Lord. We just thank you so much for the privilege to ask questions in this space. And yet, Lord, we know that there are times when perhaps others have asked questions that we didn't believe deserved to be answered, or asked questions that challenge our own beliefs and assumptions, and we have turned those away. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness in this regard, Lord, and we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would open us up, Lord, to continue to seek you, Lord, to continue to dig deeply within the well that is our theological tradition, so that we may continue to emerge every day a clear and better reflection of your love. Lord, we know that you have taught us how to be. You have shown us how to be, and that despite all the different political ideologies that are present in our world, Lord, if we commit to your principles, we know that we will fashion together what you have called the beloved community. And it is our commitment to living out this vision, Lord, of the beloved community that binds us together, that allows us to be a distinct community, moving in this world, Lord, transformed by your love and reshaping our communities in your reflection. Lord, we lift up the particular prayers of this congregation, and Lord, we ask for special prayers, a special, Lord, healing for those who are reminded during this past week. And Lord, we ask for healing for those who are recovering, who have experienced trauma in their lives. Lord, for we know that this kind of, that trauma lingers. We know that it changes us. And yet, Lord, we know that through your grace and love, we can be transform, that you can, Lord, help us heal so that we may continue to grow. Not as though pretending what our past, what's in our past didn't happen, Lord, but allowing us to be healed in spite of it. Lord, we ask for your grace and your love. Lord, we ask not only for the transformation of those who are remembering their victimization, Lord, but for those who were the perpetrators. We ask, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, so they might turn aside, Lord, and turn towards you. And Lord, we know that there are so many joys, so many concerns, so many prayers that, Lord, have not been spoken aloud. But we, Lord, trust that you are present in our midst, that you hear our calls and you hear our prayers. We ask, Lord, that you would touch us in a way so that we may be reminded of your sacred presence in this space. Lord, we ask that you would keep us mindful of the ways in which you've called us to be in this world when we leave this place, modeling ourselves after the life of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.